All right, good morning. Good to see everybody here at Pelham Road, 915. Still our most popular service. All right, so we do have Saturday night service, which was not full, but it had a lot of people in it last night. Apparently the topic kind of got out, so everybody's wanting to think, talk, listen. And then we have 1115, just to let you know, we're renovating the lobby, so in the fall we won't have enough room, so some of you will be sitting in the lobby, so we'll get it ready for you. Glad to have you, all right? My name's Matt, as I said, and we are interrupting the summer series on miracles in the Old Testament to take the next 3 weeks and deal with, from a biblical perspective, the mental, emotional perspective that we need to have as we engage a changing world around us, all right? So there will be, over the next couple weeks, we'll try to bring to bear the scriptures on the situations that we are facing and how we should orient ourselves. There's a mental piece, there's an emotional piece. For some of us, it's quite turbulent, some of the changes that we've seen, legitimately so. And there's a variety to it. We put something in Stuff That Matters this week. So if you're new, you're trying to get connected, fill out a connect card, come down front, meet one of our pastors, one of our women leaders afterwards. You can sign up for Stuff That Matters, our e-newsletter. We put a short video in there. I mean, it got shared like 20 million times or something, way beyond what normally gets shared. So obviously there's some interest around how to think and process around some of these issues. They are not all the same. But this, just in case you've been away and hadn't been watching any news or aware of what's going on, this weekend the Confederate battle flag came down off of right in front of the state capitol. It was on a Confederate memorial, which was a compromise from a number of years ago when it was on top of the Capitol building. Anyway, that came down. That comes off the heels 3 weeks ago of 9 people in Charleston being murdered, which comes off the heels of 3 months ago, Walter Scott being shot in Charleston. And you go, well, how much is all that related? Well, we don't, you know, that's part of the thing. Is we'll try to figure that out over time. It'll take some time to process that. So if you're not from South Carolina, you're like, man, this state has a way of finding itself in quite the controversy. Yes, you should read your history. We've been doing this for a long time. And it's usually not very good. So hopefully in the future, we can kind of shift a little bit, make it more positive. The backdrop of all that is, back in November, gay marriage became legal in the state of South Carolina. And then very recently, became the law of the land because of the Supreme Court decision. So there's a number of things. I'll really just scratch the surface on a couple. I'm just going to mention a couple of those as applications around identity for this week. We will spend the next 2 weeks diving in a little more on how we respond. What's our response to it? My focus this week is pretty narrow. It deals around identity. The one of the things we got to consider is, and this is kind of the heart of it, is when you look at your response to something, your response, I mean, there's so much tension in the room. It's so funny. I mean, last night it was tight and I made it worse. I cut some stuff out so it wouldn't be so hard on you. But I'm going to tell you, the other campuses, whew, I hadn't taught in like 3 or 4 weeks. It was rough, right? All pent up, right? Your response tells you a lot. So, like, for my children, I have 5 children, so I got every personality you can imagine, okay? And so for one of them, you think you learned some things on that first one, you got all whipped into shape, and then the second one, none of that junk works. So you go to take the toy away from him, because that made her mad when he took it away from her, and it's trying to have a punishment, and he's like, good, I don't like that toy anyway. Right? You take this one, isolation for these two. They don't like being alone. You're going to go to your room and be isolated 17 minutes. Yeah, whatever. And then for that third one, you put her in her room. She's like, finally, away from y'all. So response tells you what you value, what you care about. Right? So our response tells us what we think, what we feel, what we care about. And we can get passionate about things. But it also tells us what we lean on, what we trust in, what we believe in, and where we're putting our hopes. So we got to dig into some of that. It's where am I putting my hope and my trust? Same thing with an adult, right? That man that parks his nice car on the back of the parking lot because he don't want nobody around it. Tells you what, that's why I park right next to it. Right? It's just a form of punishment, right? I don't even know them. I just like it. Right? Going to park next to them. Whatever your situation is, we all got different things. Mine's not that. Mine's, you know, I got a leak in my house, drips into the basement in the middle of the night. Freaks me out. I hate that. I like control. I don't like those kinds of problems. You got your own issue, right? Here's Vance Havner as a theologian, pastor, one of Bill's heroes. He had a huge impact in that Reformed Baptist circle. Here's a quote from him. We'll look at this a couple times. He goes, if you're a Christian, you're not a citizen of this world trying to get to heaven. I know this doesn't mean anything yet, all right, but it will. You're a citizen of heaven making your way through this world. This is a real simple, cliche-sounding kind of deal. And it's been, we've taught this. We did a whole series called Exiled, and none of you paid attention. Because now we're in it, and everybody's freaking out. If you had listened, we wouldn't be where we are now, right? So it's on Facebook. My wife's like, you see this? I was like, no, I'm not even involved in it. She goes, well, this is our people. This is what they're saying. So we're going to have to learn to think in a new way. All right? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, turn in your phone. You got the Bible in the seat in front of you. Page 738. We're going to tool around with a few verses. And I want to give you some, I want to equip you, give you a couple tools to think of in just a second. To think through, think with. 1 Peter chapter 2. This environment for Peter, who he's writing to, they're suffering persecution, physical persecution. It's not the worst that it's going to be. It's not as bad as it's going to be 100 years after that. But they are suffering physical persecution, economic persecution. And when you think economic persecution, think about the fact that someone takes away your ability to make money and feed your children. That's where economic persecution is so frustrating. Because you can just find a way to get out, survive for you. But when you're thinking, my children are starving because of my beliefs. They don't have food to eat because of my beliefs. I can't make a living. Then it starts to get really complicated. You start getting angry and frustrated. The immorality that they are surrounded by, the display of immorality of the leaders of where they live, of the kind of people that they're exposed to, is very, very difficult for them. Verse 11. Just a few things. He goes, dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners. So underline that. In our older, more literal translations, aliens and strangers. So you may hear me use those ideas interchangeably. As aliens and strangers, temporary residents and foreigners, keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live this way. And he goes on to talk about it. Here's what he's articulating. When it comes to the spiritual realm, there's only two citizenships. You are either a citizen of heaven or you are a citizen of the world. If you are a citizen of heaven and the kingdom of God, then you are a foreigner, an alien and a stranger in this world. He'll go on to say, if you're a citizen of the world, then you're an alien and a stranger to God. You're a foreigner in his land. You won't be well received. So he's talking about the idea of citizenship, allegiance, and identity. And this is really important for us, and we can be real cliche until the culture starts to go in a different direction, and now it starts to make more sense. My middle daughter and I, we were traveling early in the summer. We went to California, got off the plane, got the car, we're driving, and I mean, just the lack of vegetation, you forget how lush our part of the world is. And like, these people need some rain, which they do need rain. But it is just spiny and dry. Driving down the road, we go in the grocery store. It all's different. They're selling nuts by the bulk. Like you just open up the thing, fill up the bag. Like nuts here are illegal, I think. Right? We're all allergic. I was like, how are y'all doing this? We try to, I don't know. It's just, I don't know. I can't figure it out. I'm trying to, coming in from Oregon on the top. And there's a toll booth. I'm like, hey, babe, get some change out. Toll. And I'm looking. She's like, how much? I'm like, I don't know. I'm looking. Can't find it. Get up to the thing. And I was like, I'm sorry. I didn't see how much. He goes, it's not a toll booth. Because I need to know if you have any fruit. I was like, I don't know. And this is the truth. He's under a little booth, and there's a crow blackbird sitting on top of it. And every time I try to talk, that thing screams. And I said, no, sir, I don't have any fruit. He goes, he thinks you do. And I was like, I'm going to tell you where the fruit is. Of the fruit, right? I mean, it's just, I just told, but I was like, I don't know where we are. This is, I'm not from here. This is all different to me. Nothing about this makes sense. And he's saying, you are temporary residents and foreigners. You're aliens and strangers here if you're a part of this kingdom. Only two citizenships. And this is what's at stake. This is where we miss this, especially in this culture. The world that you live in cultivates desires that you have and that the world has that wage war against your soul. They're very destructive. Very destructive. Go back to verse 10, right before it. He goes, once you had no identity as a people, you did not have, you were not in the family, you did not have his last name, your identity was different. You had no identity as a people. Now you're God's people. You've been brought into the family. Once you received no mercy, now you've received God's mercy. This is the message of the cross, the good news, what we call the gospel. Is that for those who realize that they are sinful and that they are broken, that their sin has separated them from God, that they recognize their brokenness and their sinful, they put their faith and their trust in God's sacrifice in Jesus to pay for their sins. And then the wrath and the anger that was meant for them, that's justified by God, that anger and wrath is met in Jesus. Their sins are paid for. His mercy is poured out on them through their faith, trusting in him to pay for their sins. And now they are brought in. They no longer wander like children who don't have parents and they wander into sin and destruction. They are now oriented towards him because they are part of his family. They have a new last name in our culture, a new last name. They're brought in. They're adopted. They have an identity with him. Their mercy, his mercy has been poured out on them. They have the Spirit of God living inside them to give them direction. And there's legitimate change. And the life that they live is not a list of obligation. It's not obligatory rules. It's a new heart that wants to live in a different way. Because that's who you are. It's an identity now. You're now a citizen adopted into this family. So a new identity. So now let's come back to the Havner quote. Because if you're a Christian, you're not a citizen of this world trying to get to heaven. You're a citizen of heaven making your way through this world. The assumption being that those two things are at odds. You're like, well, I want the world I live in and the heavenly kingdom to line up. And he says, historically, that is not realistic. That's not going to happen. And First Peter says, that's not going to happen. It's not how the world works. And so when you travel to other countries and life is hard, things are not good for them economically, politically, in whatever way, then their ability to identify with the heavenly kingdom seems to come so much easier because they're waiting for something else, because a lot of their hopes and dreams and visions are not realized here. So they're waiting for a better day because this world can't meet those expectations. But when you live in a culture that's affluent, that has a certain level of comfort, it's easy to over-identify here and not really want or crave the future and not see the distinction between now and the future, between your kingdom and a future kingdom. It's easy to get those lines blurred. And in this culture, and I'll not go so far down this road as I did last night, in this culture, we tend to hyper-spiritualize that. And we say, well, this is God's country, and this is a Christian nation. And here's what I'm gonna say. It's a little bit complicated, right? We tend to look back in our history and over-spiritualize and give them some credit. Were there some godly people in the mix? Absolutely. Are there Christian values and ideals that have been a part of this country from the beginning? That is true. That's true. Have we done good things around the world and taken care of? Yes, we have done all that. But we also know, just like our political life now is a very mixed bag, it was a mixed bag back then. Thomas Jefferson, not a Christian. Ben Franklin, not a Christian. Okay, so it was a mixed bag. So let's don't over-romanticize our roots and our history. There's some complications to it. Let's just acknowledge that the people who tend to over-romanticize and over-spiritualize the history of this country are generally white folks. You don't hear a lot of African Americans or Native Americans talking about, man, it's just a godly group of people when they came here. That's not really how it comes across, all right, for them. That's not their experience. I know it's complicated. Don't send me the email that all the statues and all the memorials in Washington, D.C. have Bible verses on the back. Don't send me. I got that, all right? That you had to be a member of a church to hold office. I got all that, right? That was the culture, the post-Reformation worldview of the day. I get all that, right? I'm saying it's complicated. So let's back to today. Here's what I think might help us think through some of this. Here's what I think has happened. Let me show you a couple diagrams. What we're talking about is allegiance to a culture, to God's kingdom, or to the worldly kingdom, to God's culture or our culture. And you'll divide into two camps. If we go this way, and when it's left and right, don't think political left and right, okay? It's just this for the sake of thought, right? The separatist, the one who's disengaged. Early on in Christianity, the desert fathers, they just moved out. They made a contribution to Christianity. They wrote, they thought, they preached, but they separated themselves. Think Lancaster County, the Amish today. All right, it's not a perfect example, but they're separate. They look at you and they're like, you're English. They see themselves as out, apart. They have their faith. That's their identity, their culture. They see. So separatists, not really us, okay? That's not really our game. We don't really fit there. On this side, those who've over-identified in their culture. They've over-identified with their culture. This is more us, more of the kind of place where we're living. What this does is creates a whole other spectrum in and of itself, which should be at this angle, but we're going to flip it around. So for those of us who've over-identified, let's just oversimplify, put it into two categories. Those who find their hopes and dreams fulfilled. The word I'd love to use, because I have four daughters, is enchanted. Is that we become enchanted with the culture. I think in this context, this is the minority in our church. Okay, and here's how we're defining it. On this side of things, hopes fulfilled, is that in that situation, you own or adopt the values of the culture. So when the culture says you have something, a certain freedom, you're like, thank goodness, I have that freedom. When the culture says you have a right to do this, you're like, oh, I have a right to do this. When the culture says you're entitled to something, I'm entitled to that. Whatever the culture says, that's what you, and the culture says, here's how we feel about this. Here's how we think about this. So there's a few folks in our church, when the Supreme Court decided gay marriage, law of the land, there's a number of folks in our church who thought, thank goodness. And I love my church, but my church needs to get a clue. Hopefully this Supreme Court ruling decision will help my church get clearer or help them open their minds to this. And what are they saying? They're saying since the culture says this is the way to go, they've adopted and owned those values of the culture, so they go that way too. The downfall in that thinking is that culture rules and the Bible and faith come underneath the umbrella of culture. And what we would say is that the Bible needs to rule, and culture and personal life and morality and thoughts and even feelings, all of that needs to come underneath the umbrella of the Scriptures. So this person has owned and adopted the values of the culture. They have the rights, the freedom, the entitlement of the culture. Now this is just our context in the last little while, okay? We're just explaining this little bit of reality. This is not all absolute worked out. On this side, this would be most of our church, disillusioned. The definition in this context under disillusioned is that you expected the culture to adopt your values. And so when you find out that it didn't, you're frustrated, you're sad, you're fearful. So think about some of your responses. That's what kind of identifies you, is that you've over-identified with your culture, and now you find yourself disillusioned because the culture is not measuring up to what you dreamt it would be, what you thought it would be. So some of your responses were fear. What kind of world, what kind of culture are my children growing up in? What is going to be the future? Stress. What is my responsibility? What have we done wrong? What can I do to fix this? What's our responsibility going forward? Is all that bad? No, I mean, it's just that your response tells you some of what's going on in your heart. Anger. So angry. that this little group of people, or this group of people with this agenda, has forced their whole agenda on our whole nation, that our whole nation has to be subject to this idea, this theme. Everything's going in a different direction. I don't like where this is going. Anger at this group of people for what they're causing to happen, whatever. Sadness, the loss of the dream. I mean, I got a guy that I'm close to who he would tell you that the heyday of this country, of all time in this country, were the 1950s. And he does paint a real interesting picture, right? You really can, right? And for most of us, when I say 1950s, what are you thinking? Leave it to Beaver. I mean, Ward and June look good. I mean, that house, I mean, it's straighter than our house, right? Everything's clean, nice, got it all together. But you got to understand, Leave It to Beaver was a snapshot of just one type of family who happened to be white, who happened to be middle class, had everything together. It's not talking about all the other parts of our culture, all the other nationalities, those that were lower class. My family, part of my family, was sharecropping during that time. It was rough on them, right? Real poverty. So it didn't work the same for everybody. But when you slice it, Americana it, it can be compelling. So a lot of us have struggled with this idea, these feelings of fear, stress, anger, sadness over the next couple of weeks. We hope to kind of frame that and say, what should our response be? Doesn't mean that there can't be some anger, can't be some frustration, can't be some sadness. But our response shows us also, when you dig down deep on it, what we are tethered to, where our citizenship is. It shows what we've been trusting in. And here's what's been happening. For a bunch of us, you go, well, you're overgeneralizing on a bunch of things. That's right. Got to communicate, right? You get to nuance it. You get to parse it. You get to go, well, that's not really me. I hear you. That's all fine. But for a bunch of us, we have been unwittingly trusting in the American dream and saying that the American dream is God's dream, and whatever Americans do, that's what God wants. I mean, I've heard Christians say democracy is God's way. God hates socialism, and he loves capitalism and democracy, and he hates dictatorships. I mean, I was taught all the evils of King George III, how bad King George was. So bad, right? And then democracy is obviously what God wants, where all of God's people have a voice. Here's what's interesting, is what happens when your American dream begins to compete with other people's American dream? Well, as long as there's more of you than there is of them in a democracy or a federalistic republic, things can kind of go your way. But what happens when you find yourself in the minority American dream? And now most of the people in your country have a different American dream than you do, and now they're being more highly represented in government, and it's going in a different direction. Now how Christian is democracy? Which is why there are many people around the world who do not crave democracy. They crave a benevolent king who can come and rule and make things right, and who do not worry about polls to decide what is right, who do not lean on case studies, and who are not looking around going, how can I get more votes to get reelected? A lot of folks in the world are waiting on a benevolent king who will come and rule with an iron scepter, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will always do right and always bring justice. But see, that doesn't communicate too well as long as your democracy is thriving and giving you the American dream that you want. My point is, we've hyper-spiritualized some things, all right? And we've confused some things, and we've over-identified and had some expectations of how things were going to go. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. I'll give you just a few examples for us to think about. And I recognize some of this is disruptive, right? Here's the good thing. This is still America. Believe whatever you want. I would encourage you to take some time to be open and process. 1 Peter 1. And Peter didn't know anything about America. He didn't know anything about that. So think clearly, exercise self-control. Look forward to the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus is revealed to the world. In other words, the time of your salvation, the realization of your kingdom, is not now. It's sometime in the future. And the benevolent king will come and set that up. So you must live as God's obedient children, not wandering, not those who've not been adopted, not those from a different citizenship, but ones who've been adopted into the family. Don't slip back into your old ways of living, satisfy your own desires. It's interesting that the world around him is corrupt, and God is speaking to his people saying, the world around you is more corrupt than you are. I'm not talking to them, I'm talking to you. You need to be holy. You didn't know any better back then, but now you must be holy in everything you do as God is holy. For the scripture says, you must be holy because I'm holy. Why? Because you're part of his family. You've been adopted in. They're suffering. He says, even in light of your suffering, you're not to go out on a rampage and hate people. It's time for you to be holy. This has obvious implications for us individually. We talked about it a million times. My morality, your materialism. There's just 100,000 applications within the culture for what does it mean for you to live a holy life. To be distinct is what holy means, to be set apart. But check this. This also relates to the church. Is that the church is supposed to be set apart and holy and distinct. We're supposed to be clear about what we think and how we live. And now you can see, obviously, that has not been the truth. The church has not been clear and articulated. Very many things will. And here's what I'm hearing, especially around this issue of gay marriage. We had people say, they say, hey, are you going to make a statement about what our church believes? I'm like, what? It's all been written. It's all online. I mean, it's everywhere. I can never get elected to an office. It's all out there. Everything there's nothing to clear up. We've been clear. I mean, we've had churches come to us over the last 3 or 4 years say, why y'all spend so much time talking about gender? And we're like, it is the number one issue in our culture. They're like, really? And now I hear that the Supreme Court's made this decision, and I don't think they're leading. I think they're following our culture. You're like, well, I mean, my friends, we don't feel that way. Then you need to travel. You need to get outside the Southeast. You need to hang out with some people that are 35 and below. And you'll see, this is the thought. It's all been clear to them. It's not that complicated. But here's what I hear on TV now. I hear what they call conservative politicians, and I hear pastors saying, they're like, what do you think? And they'll say, marriage is between a man and a woman. That's what they're saying. And I'm like, that is part of the problem. Is that for CNN and Fox News, they think that's an adequate answer. That is not simply what the Bible teaches. So here's what I'm saying. Some of the chaos in our culture around morality, we have helped create. Because we have not been clear. We've not been precise. We have these short little phrases where we're like, marriage between a man and a woman. Is that what the Bible says? Is that what the Bible says? Because in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if they're unequally yoked, they can't be together. That's a man and a woman. So now Paul's saying, there's a man and a woman who can't be married, who shouldn't be married. We have heterosexual couples come to us every year who say, will you marry us? And we say, no. Why is that? Not homosexual couples, heterosexual couples. Because originally, marriage was not simply a man and a woman. It was a godly man and a godly woman. It was a man who said, God, this is what you want for the masculine role, to embrace your leadership, to pursue this woman, even when I don't feel like it, to pursue her, care for her, provide for her, protect her, and lead her in a way that honors you, that pictures who you are with your people. And a woman underneath God's authority to say, I'm going to come alongside and give strength. I'm going to be a partner to this man. I'm going to submit. I'm going to challenge. But I'm going to do it in a godly way. That it was a godly man and a godly woman representing who God was with his people, which is why in Ephesians it says that marriage is a great mystery like Christ and the church. Marriage from the beginning was supposed to be distinctly godly and distinctly Christian. It was not necessarily for everybody. It's just we've been doing it like that for 300 years. So everybody's like, yeah, that's just the way it should be. Here's what I'm saying. We forfeited our right to a great argument about the unique Christian nature of marriage a long time ago. We forfeited our right to that. So now we look like a bunch of idiots who don't know what we're talking about. The rest of the culture could have been doing any kind of union they wanted, civil, legal, whatever they wanted. But most people would have known that marriage is actually this weird, like, Christian thing. It represents God and his people or something. I don't really know. That's what they do, right? But now, we don't really even know what we're talking about anymore. We hadn't really thought through it. So now you go, well, why is the culture mocking? Because Well, there's a good reason. We haven't really been clear about what we think. And this is just one example. So the real issue going forward with us is, how do we communicate who we are? We've been clear. This is what God created a man to be. This is what God created a woman to be. This is what marriage should look like. This is his ideal. We've held that up. We're going to hold that up. The question is, how do you communicate that in this culture and say, we're going to disagree on some things. We're going to hold to this perspective, but that's not hateful. Disagreeing is not the same as hate. We have folks in our church who struggled with same-sex attraction, but we have other people who struggled with other kinds of desires, other temptations, which is what that is. That's not even a sin. That's a temptation. And so we have people who struggle with all kinds of temptations. We have people who come out of same-sex relationships. And for some of them, God has restored them in some unique ways, and they're in a different place. We have some other folks, it's a little more complicated. It's going to take more time. Just more complicated. So there's no hate in all that. We got to be able to articulate, this is who we are. This is what we think God wants for us. And because we disagree, does not mean that we hate. God disagrees with a lot of things I do. He doesn't hate me. I disagree with things that my children do. I don't hate them. I love them. So we're going to be lovers in this culture without and still be able to disagree. But this is one area where the church has not been clear and not been distinct enough. Just something to think about. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. We'll dig more into it later. Verse 17. And remember that the Heavenly Father whom you pray to has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do, not just what you say. You must live in reverent fear of him during your time as foreigners, strangers, and aliens in this land. That's the idea. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. That phrase, empty life, if you were Jewish, you would say, no, I'm sorry, you must not be talking to me. Because my great-grandfather was Moses. And he came down on the mountain with the law. And he gave that to us. That's who my great-great-grandfather was. You don't call that an empty life. You don't understand. I come from the tribe of Judah, which is where the Messiah is coming from. That's not an empty heritage. We are the only people in the world that were given the law. We had this unique position within Israel, this strategic piece of land where we garnered trade. And so all the great things that happened to our nation came through our piece of land. And so you don't call my tradition, my heritage, my culture, my family, you don't call that an empty way of life. Peter says, no, I do. Because you were ransomed from an empty life that you inherited from your ancestors. Any of that seem familiar? And so if you're from the Midwest, you're like, I do not get it. I hear you. You're just going to have to endure a little longer. All right? But if you're from the South, there is a certain kind of pride that said, even for those that were not prejudiced or not racist, that said, this is where we are from. There's an idea that was not about slavery. That's the hard thing for Southerners. There's some misunderstandings about the war. Only 30% of Southerners own slaves. So what are the other 70% fighting for? They're fighting for the same thing they feel like that was fought for in the Revolution. Nobody tells us what to do. It's a simple idea. You're like, well, gosh, I mean, that's interesting. Yeah, Scots Irish come to the South. No one tells us what to do. It's just a rule, right? Just a rule. If you're new to all that, that's where all that comes from. So there's some misunderstanding about that. But here's the deal. Here's what he's saying to me. Matt, I don't care what battle your grandfather fought in. I don't care what piece of land your family took care of, where you sharecropped, where the plantation was. That's an empty way of life. I'm like, really? No, you understand the heritage, my pride, this flag, where all that. He's like, it's an empty way of life. That's your old culture. It's fine to have a culture and you could reflect on, but it cannot get in the way of your new heritage and your new culture. This got clear to me a little over 20 years ago. I was at Dallas Seminary. A good friend of mine was a guy named Grover Cooper. He's from North Carolina. And we were after class or eating lunch one day. And there was controversy over the flag. It was on the top of the Capitol building. And I said, Coop, I said, what is the deal with yo people and the flag? I was like, give me some space. What is the deal on this? And he began to articulate for me his experience, which I had not heard. I had not heard it like that. And he began to explain to me what that meant to him and what it symbolized him. I was like, well, you understand it don't mean any of that to me. He goes, I wasn't asking you what it meant to you. You asked me what it means to me. I was like, that's right. I did ask you. He's like, I mean, I'd love to hear what you think too, Matt. So I shared. He goes, but you're asking, what does it mean to me? I was like, oh, fair point. Good. That's really helpful for me. I never heard any of that. I never thought through it from that perspective. He goes, didn't you just write an exegetical on Ephesians 2, 11 through 22? I was like, I did. An exegetical is your worst nightmare. It's 25 pages of technical research on a passage, right? And Charlie, been in some of that, right? It's a miserable experience, unless you have a real tedious personality. So for me, it's worse than miserable, right? He goes, anything about that resonate with this conversation? I was like, oh no, I hadn't thought about it. He's like, well, maybe think about it. Let me know what you think. Here's the deal. He didn't put any law on me. He didn't say, hey, have 5 quiet times, you go to heaven. Stop doing this. Start doing this. God will like you more. No law. He just said, here's who I am. Here's what this, as a brother in Christ, here's what this means to me. And I spent time in that passage for the first time from a relational standpoint, and it awakened me. Let me just read you a few verses. They'll be up here. I underlined some things. Ephesians 2, verse 14. He himself, Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups into one. What are the both groups? Jews and Gentiles, who were farther apart than Grover and I were, black and white. These Gentiles, the Jews don't want anything to do with these Gentiles. But he made both groups into one. So was it the no more Gentile, no more Jew? Which is disconcerting for both sides. He broke down the barrier, the dividing wall. You're like, well, that relates to worship. It does. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Peace is not established because they want to be nice to each other. Peace is not established because we're going to keep the dialogue going about race relations. Peace is not established because I'm going to come 50% and you're going to come 50% and we're going to try to understand each other. Peace comes because you don't exist anymore. Because your life and your heritage that you have known is gone. You are now a new man with him. So there's no white dude sitting there and no black dude sitting there. There's just one new man. They've both been put into Christ. There's a new humanity. So there's nothing to even be divided about. It's based off a new identity. You're like, well, I don't like that. They didn't like it either. The Jews hated this idea. The Gentiles thought, I'm not thinking I want to be a part of that. He said, I don't want you to be Jew, part of the Gentile, Gentile, part of the Jew. I want you to be a part of Christ. There's a new humanity and a new unity. And that's when it became clear to me. I'm not putting that on anybody else. I'm saying that's when it got clear to me that I had to choose unity with my brother. We have the same father. Now we're brothers. I had to choose that over my heritage. It's really not my heritage anymore. I had to choose my new heritage over my old heritage. You're like, well, you don't understand. There's people that abuse that. Sure there are. That ain't my problem. There's people that we have an entitled culture in with majorities and minorities. That's true. That ain't really my problem. I'm not in that culture. I got a different responsibility that I have to deal with. And here's the thing that I think is one of the most difficult issues, and I went off last night. I won't do it today. I'll be gentle and kind. Here's the deal. Is that the flag came down, and everybody in the country wants to celebrate that. But I don't care how many documents Nikki Haley signs, and I don't care how much discussion and voting goes on in those rooms. They have not changed anybody's heart. And I think it needs to be down. I think you put it in a museum, I'm good with all that, right? I want it down, all right? I don't think it should be in that spot. I think it was the wrong spot to put it. Put it in another spot, all right? There's a place for history, right? But they haven't changed anybody's heart. And here's what's the most disturbing part to me, is that a lot of people are saying it's the right thing. We got officials in this state, elected officials saying that's the right thing. Was it the right thing before 9 people were murdered? Or did you just take it down after 9 people were murdered because the country was looking and you want to get reelected? I'm just confused. If it's the right thing, then just handle the right thing, right? Or do 9 people have to get murdered after Walter Scott gets shot in the back? I don't know. None of that makes any sense to me. And you know what? It don't have to make any sense to me. It's in my culture. I'm an alien and a stranger here. None of this makes any sense to me. I'm a foreigner in this land. I belong somewhere else. I got a whole different set of values I'm trying to figure out. I got my hands full trying to live another set of values, not this set of values. And you go, we're going to reclaim this country. We're going to get it back for God. You are not. That is not the promise of Scripture. The Scriptures do not promise the ability to make a Christian nation. They just don't. There can be revivals and awakenings, but there is no promise of a Christian nation in this Bible. That is not something held out to us to do. It is to build His nation and His kingdom. That is what we've been called to do. And it's a different set of values. Last couple verses. Verse 22. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart. For you have been born again, but not to a life that will quickly end. Your life, your citizenship will last forever. This thing, this citizenship, this kingdom is fading very quickly, but you're a part of something better. So you're to live a holy life, and you're to love your brothers and sisters. And you're to be on mission, and we'll talk more about that mission. Let me give you a few just things to think about that summarize where we are and get us ready for next week. Some of us have found a home here, and we've adopted the values of our culture. And so we're following the culture and not the Scriptures. That is wrong. That is not Christian. And you go, well, I want to mix the two. You've been able to do that up till now. Time is coming. And as it continues to bear down, you will find that you cannot mix these two. You will have to make a choice. And it's going to be a healthy exercise. This is a healthy opportunity for the church in this country, is that we finally get to make some choices about not just saying what we believe, but actually making some choices about what we really believe. Another one, for some of us, we are sad, we are angry, we are fearful about some of the moral direction of our country. The question you have to ask yourself, have I expected things from my culture that Jesus told me this culture cannot produce? Jesus told me this culture cannot meet those expectations. He's been telling me that. Paul said that, Peter said that. So is that what I've been doing? And do I need to reframe that? Which leads to the next one. If God shows you something in the next few weeks, a place where you have misplaced trust or misplaced identity or misplaced mission, are you willing to deal with that? And then as we'll get into very soon, are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to embrace the shame of being associated with Jesus? And are you willing to suffer? When there is another choice that brings ease, are you willing to step aside and say, you know what, I'm an ambassador. And that's going to be a key word. What does it mean to be an ambassador in this culture? There is an interesting passage in Mark 4 that I love. And it has so many applications. And I was just meditating on it this week and I thought, I don't know if this is just for me, but here's what I think is interesting. So in Mark 4, Jesus has been teaching. They get in a boat. They travel across the sea. A bunch of other boats follow. Storm arises and water, it gets so bad, water's coming into the boat. They start freaking out. And they come to Jesus and they find him asleep. So they shake him, they wake him, his head's on a cushion, it even says. So he's resting in the back of the boat, which I have found is a better place to sleep than the front of the boat. It's just an insight. You don't have to pay for that, right? So Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. They wake him up, and here's their words to him. Do you not even care that we are going to perish, that we are dying? Do you not care? That's the idea. And there's 100 applications, and there's some really cool ideas. And that's not about this, but it's just something that's interesting to me. Is that when those disciples stepped onto that boat, implicitly they felt this boat is critical to our future and our safety. That's what they thought. This is our comfort, our future, and our safety. When Jesus stepped on that boat, he was not thinking that at all. He was not thinking, man, this, of all the boats I've seen, this is the best. These guys who built this boat, they've been looking at boats and how they're built for hundreds of years. And they pulled the best ideas from all the best boats and built a boat that can carry us, and there's no way that this thing's going down. I can trust the boat. Jesus went to sleep, not because he trusts in boats, but because he trusts in something beyond boats. They're holding on to the edge of the boat. They're freaking out because they trust in boats is what they trust in. And then they're in a panic when the storm hits. Here's what I'm going to tell you. You have a government that was built looking at some of the best ideas of governments. But they're still man-made ideas. If you thought that you were going to be able to trust in a government, in a culture, in a society, that was your comfort, that was your future, that was your safety, you made a huge mistake. And Paul and Peter and Jesus and John try to tell us that. So as things get clear, listen up, we do not need to be in a panic in our response because we are not trusting in boats and we're not trusting in cultures. We are trusting in the one who is transcendent over all kings and all presidents and all governors and all mayors and all goodness and all corruption. He is sovereign over all of that. And it may be a new future for us. That's fine, because that's what he does. He carves out new futures. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that you are with us, that nothing catches you by surprise, that you come to this moment not reactionary, fully engaged, fully aware of everything that has happened, everything that is going to happen. You know our weaknesses. You know where we have over-identified with culture, where we have not trusted you, where we have not sought you, where we have found comfort and peace here and not looked for it from you. You've been patient with us. Father, would you open our eyes to what it means to be an ambassador for you, to be a stranger and an alien in this world? How do we engage in a way that honors and glorifies you on mission? And yet, how do we have our confidence in another place and another time, trusting in you and the world that you will bring, looking forward to your day of redemption when we are redeemed as your people and this world is redeemed? How do we do that? Father, would you give us wisdom? And would you make this a point of celebration that you are with us in the good times and in difficult times? You are with us in this moment and you will lead us. We ask it in your name.